I'll just read a portion of Ruth, and as we go through it, we won't read it all at once, but we'll read it as we go through it, as it were. So if we could start at chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. If we could just say a little bit about that. The context of Ruth, we read in the first verse, is the story takes place in the days that the judges ruled. And yet Ruth, the book of Ruth is not found, the story of Ruth is not found in Judges. It is separate. It's a separate book. And if we compare Judges with Ruth, it's very easy to see why. Because in Judges, really we have God dealing with Israel on the ground of Israel's responsibility. And we see the results of that. Perhaps the key verse of Judges is found at the very end, the very last verse of Judges. And it's repeated throughout the book. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was lawful in his own eyes. And so this course, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so this course of lawlessness is traced throughout Judges. And in the latter part of Judges, from chapter 17 onwards, we get the moral character of that course and where it leads. And we read of the tribe of Dan, who go away from their inheritance in the land, and they look for an inheritance because they haven't secured it for themselves, the one that was given them, and they go up north. And on the way, they come across the household of Micah, and there is a priest there, Micah's priest, and there is an idol, a terebinth. And they say to the priest, wouldn't it be better not to be a priest in a household? Wouldn't it be better to be a priest over a tribe in Israel? And so Dan introduce systematized idolatry into Israel, and that is a foreshadowing of the apostasy that eventually Israel will turn to. And so we have the prophecy of Jacob when he says in Genesis 49 verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Falling backward, it speaks of Israel's apostasy because of what is introduced, idolatry, which ultimately will lead to them embracing the Antichrist. And then Judges goes on with that awful course and its moral degradation. And in Romans chapter 1 of Romans, it says that they turned the truth of God into a lie, and the consequence is moral corruption that's spoken of so completely in Romans 1. And we see that moral corruption in Israel and the terrible results. But, however, God's mercy is seen in Judges. We read in Judges 2, verse 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them, and bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So although God hindered this progress of evil, we might call it, in the words of the New Testament, the mystery of iniquity unfolding. We see it there in a picture, in shadow. We see its progress. And God would hinder it by raising up judges. He showed mercy. But then, when the judge had died, they would return again on that course. But in Ruth, we have a completely different character of the book, because Ruth speaks of God's sovereign grace in the way he deals with Israel. And in Ruth, we have three characters, three people, who would present to us different aspects of Israel. We have Elimelech, and then we have Naomi, and then we have Ruth herself. And in Elimelech, we get Israel's departure from God and from all that God had given Israel, and we get death. We get Israel's moral state because they had forsaken God. They'd gone away from him. Israel's spiritual state, perhaps we should say. And in Ezekiel, this is clearly seen, Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel speaks of the vision that was given him. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. This speaks of Israel spiritually dead. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Ezekiel, as it were, would commit it into the hand of God and into the will of God. But the point made is the deadness, the spiritual deadness of that people Israel, who had departed from God. So this aspect is seen in Elimelech very briefly at the beginning. And then the aspect of Naomi comes in. And in Naomi, we see Israel departed from God, but God's chastening hand upon her and her restoration, bringing her back to himself, and Israel returning to him, just as Naomi did, with a broken and a contrite heart. And that's how Naomi takes us. But then we have Ruth presenting the next aspect, as it were, of God's dealings with Israel. And Ruth, we might say, well, what if she speaks of Israel? Why is she a Gentile? But this is Israel's moral state represented here, because God had cast them off. In Elimelech, we see Israel forsaking God. But in Ruth, as a Gentile, we see that God forsook Israel. And that is spoken of prophetically in Hosea, chapter 1, verse 9, and other passages in Hosea. But in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, Then said God to Jeremiah regarding his son, Call his name Lo-Ami, and this was the reason, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And so this is the Ruth state, as it were, of things. That's why she's spoken of as a Moabitess, because the Moabitess weren't allowed to enter the congregation of Israel. And this was Israel's position morally. God had cast her off, and now she had no rights, no claim upon him. But God will take up Israel again, not on the basis of law or what she must do, but solely on the basis of his grace. And so we read in Hosea 2:19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. So this is Ruth at the latter end, when she is betrothed to Boaz, who speaks, of course, of Christ. It's often very appealing to look at Ruth as a type of the church. And there's no, and that's completely understandable, because there's so much in the story of Ruth that we can say that suits our case perfectly. The Lord, he took us out from the nations, a people for his name. It was his grace that drew him to us. And we shall be eternally joined with him, his wife, his bride. And so in that way, we can apply this to ourselves. But if we apply the allegory of Ruth, because that's what it is, it's an allegory, consistently, we start running into difficulties. But morally, we can apply it to ourselves in so many ways, both individually and collectively. But typically, I think we'll find that this allegory found in Ruth presents to us God's dealings in grace with Israel. Well, Naomi returns with her two daughters-in-law to Israel. From verse 8, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And now they say they will stay with Naomi. Both daughters-in-law say they will stay with her, both Orpah and Ruth, and they weep when Naomi tells them to go back. But then Naomi puts the facts to them, and she says, in effect, if you stay with me, I can give you nothing at all. And it's these words which reveal the hearts of these two women. Orpah, she hears these words, I'm too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? This is what Orpah wants. This is what her heart is set on. And she realizes that Ruth cannot give it to her. And so she goes away, sad, sorrowful. She reminds us a bit of the rich young ruler in the Gospels. He came to the Lord, and he obviously had great respect for the Lord. But the Lord tried his heart. And he said to this young man, he said, one thing thou lackest. He told him to sell his possessions, give them to the poor, and then he would have treasure in heaven. Then he says, and follow me. And the rich young man, well, what he wanted more than anything else was his money, was his wealth, his possessions. They meant far more to him than anything else. And so the one thing he lacked, the chief thing that the Lord would seek to find in his heart, wasn't there. He lacked it. And that was that the Lord didn't have the place that he should have done in this young man's heart. Something else had that. And this was true of Orpah. So she went away. And it's true to say that if the Lord isn't our chief object, then we shall, like Orpah, we shall fall away at some point, and other things will those other things that will fill our heart instead. But Ruth was of a different kind. God had wrought in her heart, and what kept Ruth was not her love for Naomi or her desire that Naomi should, that she should profit from what Naomi would give her. What kept Ruth cleaving to Naomi was because Ruth desired Naomi's God. And that's central to what she says to Ruth when Naomi implores her to go back. She says, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people." And this is at the heart of that little of what she says. "And thy God, my God, where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." So Ruth sought nothing for herself, but why she wanted to be with Ruth was because the God of Israel was now the object of her heart. She's like the psalmist who could say in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." Ruth was single-minded. She was single-hearted. And therefore, we read in verse 18 that she was steadfastly minded. She had an object before her, and she would pursue that object, and nothing would deter her. And she reminds us also of the Apostle Paul, who could say, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Ruth, she forgot those things that were behind. Moab, everything that was in Moab, she didn't want those things anymore. But she embraced the things which were set before her. Not in Christ, obviously, although they were in Christ. But she didn't know that. But in Jehovah, the God of Israel. And so they go back to Israel. And Naomi, in verse 20, she says, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." And in this we see Israel, when she confesses her sin against God in crucifying their Messiah. We read of that in Zechariah, and the bitterness that is in the soul of Israel, as it were, at that time, the bitterness of self-judgment. We read, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And so Naomi here presents Israel returning, restored, but in bitterness of soul because of what she has done and the way the Lord's hand has been heavy upon her for her sins. But we read in verse 22, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest." Now this little phrase, "in the beginning of barley harvest," it really sets the tone and the context of this, of how we are to understand the book of Ruth. Because at the beginning of barley harvest, the first fruits would have been waved before the Lord. And we read of that in Leviticus 23, verse 10, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become into the land which I when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, we read of what the first fruits would speak of. The apostle says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order or his own rank, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming." So all die in Adam, everybody in Adam dies. And that means everybody in the human race. But all in Christ shall be made alive. That doesn't mean that everybody will be made alive. It means what it says. All in Christ shall be made alive. Now, not all are in Christ, but those who are in Christ, every one of them shall be made alive. And the first fruits are the reason why. Because the Lord Jesus has been risen from the dead. And he's been waved, as it were, before God. God fully accepts him and receives him and gives him that place in glory. And because he has been raised, then those are in him shall also be raised. That's the harvest to follow. And so here we have the Lord Jesus presented to us in resurrection as the first fruits, as the firstborn from among the dead, the one who takes the chief place, he has the highest rank, as it were, amongst his brethren. And so we are introduced to Boaz in chapter 2, who would speak of the Lord Jesus, as we have him in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And it's difficult to break into that chapter, but it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power," that's God's power towards us who believe, "according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." So in Boaz, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus in this way, presented in this way. Boaz, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And we have in Boaz the Lord presented both what he is in his manhood, the place he has as the man at God's right hand in glory, and all that has been given to him, and the wealth that belongs to him. But also in Boaz we see the truth of his deity. Because the name of Boaz, it doesn't mean he is mighty. It means in him is might. So it's not just the fact that he is mighty, but in the name of Boaz we find that he is also, he is the source of power, of strength. Strength is found in him, and that can only be said of God himself. And so in this picture of Boaz, we have both his being glorified in manhood, but also we see the glory of deity, the man at God's right hand, his own son, his only begotten son. And so Ruth, she says to Naomi that she will, in verse 2, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Now it might sound that this was just a sort of happy accident. Her hap, it says, and Mr. Darby translates it, she chanced upon an allotment that belonged to Boaz. But Ruth's footsteps were governed, as it were, by a principle, which we read. She was seeking grace. She wasn't going according to her own mind or will, but she was going to the place where she would find grace. And in other words, really, she was acknowledging God in the way she was going, in all her ways. In the book of Proverbs, we read, acknowledge in thy way, Proverbs 3, verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And so Ruth's path was actually directed by God to the field of Boaz, because she was seeking grace, and she would find it there in the field of Boaz. Well, we read in verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, Judah, from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. This is what marked this field, this piety. Boaz, as a type of Christ, in what he says, we see his care and love for those who were labouring in his field. The Lord be with you. Surely that's the highest thing that could be desired for them. The Lord be with you. It shows his care and his love for them. And in their response, we see there the way they honoured Boaz and esteemed him. They blessed him with the greatest blessing they could bless him with. And that was, the Lord bless thee. And if we read Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 23, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. The Lord bless thee. That is the words that Israel will speak when they are brought back from their captivity. And those are the words that we hear in this field of Boaz. The reapers say, the Lord bless thee. Well, Ruth comes to the field of Boaz, and we see the order that we find in that field. Boaz is the field that belongs to him. It's his word has authority in that field. It's his word is obeyed, and he presides over that field, as it were. He has authority over it, and he alone. And that field is persevered in by Ruth. Now, perhaps we can compare that with a verse in Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, where it says that the early assembly, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I'd just like to read that from Mr. Darby's version, because it makes it a bit clearer. They persevered in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they persevered here in a fellowship. It's called here the fellowship of the apostles. It's not just that they had fellowship with each other, which they obviously did, but fellowship here is not a verb, it's a noun. They persevered in the apostolic fellowship. Of course, it didn't belong to the apostles, that fellowship, any more than the doctrine did. It was given to them by the Lord. But they, I suppose, it would be said that they he'd given them much exercise, much authority within that fellowship, and those early disciples, in continuing in their doctrine, they would identify themselves with the apostles, but the fellowship didn't belong to them, although they had great responsibility in its administration. We read of that fellowship again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There again, it's not fellowship with Jesus Christ, his Son, although that is, of course, true. It's the fellowship of his Son. It's the fellowship that belongs to him. And he, like Boaz over the field, he has authority over everything that is done in that fellowship. He is central to it. And Boaz would say to Ruth, in verse 8, "Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." As soon as Paul, the Apostle Paul, has spoken of that fellowship, the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the only fellowship that we read of in the Word of God in regarding the Christian believer, that's the one that we're called to. And Boaz says to Ruth, go not to glean in another field. And immediately Paul has spoken of that fellowship, he speaks of the danger of divisions amongst the people of God. He says, for first of all, when you come together in the assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest among you. And so Paul, contentions had come in amongst the brethren at Corinth, and as a result of those contentions, they were starting to divide up into parties. Paul says this is the beginning of sectarianism. Some of the believers at Corinth were saying, well, I think what he says is right, so I'm going to follow him. I belong to his party, as it were. Others were saying, well, I think so-and-so is right. These may have been esteemed brethren in themselves, but they were, instead of going to the Lord with problems that arose amongst them, as one company, seeking his grace in dealing with it, going to his word, seeking from the word of God how these things could be resolved in a godly way, subject to Christ, they were separating into sects and parties. And Paul makes it quite clear, this is the beginning of sectarianism. This is the beginning, as it were, of other fields developing and going away from that one true fellowship, the fellowship of God's Son, which they must persevere in. It was a matter of persevering in this fellowship at the beginning. And so it's a matter of exercise and of responsibility. Another thing we read of is a servant is set up, a servant over the reapers. And perhaps that would speak of the Holy Spirit. This servant would have conveyed to the reapers Boaz's mind and will, just as the Spirit in the assembly. He would, it's through the Holy Spirit, the Lord will minister and lead his assembly. And so perhaps the servant might speak of the Holy Spirit and his work. Well, we must press on because time is going, and I would like to speak about some of the other chapters. But let's just read about verse 14, where Boaz tells Ruth at the mealtime to come hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed and left. In other words, she did eat, she had sufficient, and she had that which was overly sufficient. She had something left. But the point is that in the field of Boaz, there is what we might say the table of Boaz. And Ruth did not sit at that table on her own with Boaz. She sat with the reapers. And this is the thought of the table in Scripture. It is the thought of having fellowship, but it's the thought not of individual fellowship, which is what we can enjoy with the Lord. As we read the Scriptures, we can enjoy personal fellowship with him. But the thought of the table is a collective thing. Ruth sat not on her own, she sat with the reapers. And she enjoyed the things which they enjoyed. They enjoyed them together. Boaz says to her, "Eat of the bread and dip your morsel in the vinegar." There was that which was for them all to enjoy at Boaz's table. And so it is at the Lord's table. Collectively, we enjoy these things together. But then it says something very specific. It says that Boaz reached her parched corn. This was something which Boaz gave to Ruth. He singled her out, as it were, and gave her parched corn. And perhaps in this, we see the Lord's desire that we should remember him in his sufferings, in his death. Because parched corn, the word for parched, it's the same root word as used in Leviticus 2, verse 14, and where there it's spoken of ears of corn. It's spoken of corn out of full ears, and that corn is roast in the fire. And this is what this word parched means. It doesn't mean dried in the sun. It means roast in the fire. And I think that would remind us of the Lord Jesus in manhood and the sufferings that he endured on our part. And in giving that to Ruth, perhaps we have a little picture of the Lord's desire that we should remember him in his sufferings, in his death. In Lamentations, the prophet appeals to us. In Lamentations 3, verse 1, "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light." And further down that chapter, he says, "Remember." The King James has it "remembering," but most translations have it, and Mr. Darby has it, "Remember thou me. Remember thou mine affliction, my misery, the wormwood and the gall." So perhaps in this little picture of in Boaz giving Ruth parched corn, we have a little reminder, as it were, of the Lord's desire for each one of his own, that we should remember him together in the breaking of bread, that which is given us to remember him by, which speaks of his death. Well, passing on, I did want to speak on chapter 3, but I don't think we've got time. So I'm going to go straight to chapter 4, where we see the power of Boaz. Now, we've read about the might of Boaz, but we read of the Lord Jesus that not only is all might given to him, but all power. And that's a difference in those words. Might speaks of strength. We might say the ability to do something. But power, that word power in Ephesians, it speaks of the authority to do something. So in Boaz we see not only the strength to do something, but in chapter 4 we see also the authority. And it is to do with the redemption of the inheritance. And so if we turn to chapter 4, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by." This is the kinsman in chapter 3 who Boaz speaks of, who has a legal right to redeem the inheritance. Behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit down ye here. And they sat down. Now, in this we see the authority of Boaz. We read that Boaz sat down. He sat himself down. No one told him to do that. He did it himself. And in that we see the authority of Christ. We read of him, don't we, in Hebrews. He has sat himself down. No one told him to sit down. He had the authority to do so because he is God. But he tells the others to sit here, sit there. He has the authority in everything in regard to the matter of this redemption of the inheritance. The 10 elders, no doubt, they are there to witness that everything has been done in order so that it cannot be questioned, so that the ground upon which Boaz acts in grace, ultimately, is irrefutable. This is the only way that Naomi can come into inheritance on the ground of grace. And so, first of all, he makes known the matter that is before them. Naomi, that has come out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. Now we see from this verse that the parcel of land, it still belonged to Naomi. She could sell it. But presumably, from this, because she didn't have possession of it, presumably it had been mortgaged. She had lost it in that. But nevertheless, she had title to it. And that would remind us of Israel. In a sense, she had title to the inheritance because of the promises of God to Abraham and to his seed. God had promised Abraham the inheritance. And therefore, Israel had title to it in that sense. But because of their unbelief, they could not enter into it. They could not possess it because of unbelief. And Romans tells us, in chapter 3, verse 3, For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith, or that word could probably better be translated, the faithfulness of God, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, shall the unbelief of some mean that God cannot act upon his promise in faithfulness? Well, this was the dilemma. But Boaz wants everything to be done in righteousness. And so the nearer kinsman is called upon because he has a legal right to bring in the inheritance. And that would remind us of the bringing in of the law. Because the law was to establish that Israel could not bring about her own redemption. That by works, Israel could not bring about the blessing that had been promised to her. And the law was to establish that. The kinsman, he's full of confidence. Boaz asks him, will you redeem it? He says in verse 4 at the end, I will redeem it. And how confident Israel was when the law was given to them. In Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. There was that confidence. But then Boaz says to the nearer kinsman, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Boaz is saying, in effect, not only is the inheritance to be redeemed, but Ruth the Moabitess must be redeemed also. In verse 10, we read of this. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. Ruth was redeemed by Boaz. He purchased her to be his wife. And so this, so the near relation is faced with this. He must redeem Ruth. He cannot do that. The Lord, it's not just a matter of the redemption of the inheritance, but Israel herself must be redeemed. And the law could not bring that about. And so now the law must step aside. The near relation says, I can't do that because in doing so I would mar my own inheritance. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, that the law, within the law, was the shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things. The province of the law was clearly defined. It could not go beyond that, because if it did, it would cease to be what God had made it. It would, as it were, lose what belonged to it. It would compromise itself. And in that way, that the near relation says, I would mar my own inheritance. And so now Boaz is free to act in grace. The ground has been cleared. There's no other possibility. It's unquestionable. The guilt of Israel has been established, as it were, by the law. And now the Lord Jesus could act in grace towards Israel. And of course, in this we see the Lord's grace towards us also. Because in Romans we read that the law, every mouth is stopped. That through the law, the whole world becomes guilty before God. Because the law, we read in Galatians, it was given on account of transgressions. In other words, the sin of Israel would be made clear for what it was. It was a transgression against God. But only when the law was given it would that be made apparent. And so the course that Israel had continued in and would not depart from, the law showed it for what it was, transgression against God. And if that's true of Israel, if that sin is true in Israel, then it's true in the whole world. So the whole world becomes guilty before God. And the only way that we can be redeemed, just as Israel, only way that Israel can be redeemed, is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his redemption. And so so Boaz marries Ruth, and then we read of a seed, we read of Obed. In verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And the woman, in verse 12, and the woman, her neighbours, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. Now, there are three persons who speak of Israel in Ruth, but there are also three persons who speak of Christ. Boaz is one, Obed is another, and then finally David, the last word of the book of Ruth, is the third type of Christ. And Obed was the seed. And in that seed, Naomi's inheritance would be secured forever. Because if she had no children, even if the inheritance had been redeemed to her, she would have lost it because she had no children to pass it on to. But this seed, as it were, secured the inheritance forever, we might say. And of course, Obed is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Obed, we read at the end of the book of Ruth, Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And I'd like just to close by contrasting the last book of Judges, the last verse of Judges, with the last verse of Ruth. In Judges we have that verse, "There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." At the end of Ruth, we have David. We have the one whom God would give to Israel to be his king. And in Ezekiel 37, verse 25, we read, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever." The inheritance is secured them. Not only is it redeemed, but it is secured. It will never be taken away from them. And then Ezekiel says, "And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Obed means servant. David was the servant of Jehovah who would bring in the kingdom, and it would be established in David. And in the last verse of Judges, "There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." In David, we have one speaking of Christ who did not pursue his own will. He says in John 6, verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me."